The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our reading today comes from Psalm 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Karis. I'm trying to do two things this summer. One, as I think I mentioned before, we're going through the book of Psalms mostly. The summer is a chaotic time, often, with travel and changes of schedule. And so we look for not long passages of scripture where you would feel like, oh, I missed something. I wasn't here for that. Though we make recordings of the sermons and you can review them. I don't. That's a peculiar form of torture for me to review my own sermons. But like, oh boy. But we do that. At the same time, though, I am trying to pursue a particular theme, the theme of God's glory. The word glory is a rich word, but it may be an abstract word to us, something that feels ethereal or almost empty. And yet it is a theme that is woven throughout the scriptures. I want us to have the real sense of it when we read in the scriptures about God and his glory. And we have in Psalm 24, as we do in all of the Psalms, we have a pattern, an instruction, a path to follow. As David meditates on the Lord, we are meant to follow in the same path of meditation. And the goal of his meditation is precisely the glory of God. In verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. We see that David begins this meditation. And to be clear, the Psalms are not merely spontaneous, just the things he happened to be thinking. They are thoughtful. They are instructive. What we should take this as is not necessarily this must have been the first thing David thought of, although it probably was, but it is the first thing we should be thinking of. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. David here uses the personal name of God, and he reflects on how God has made all things. He says, right, the inhabited land is founded upon the waters. We have the sense that if it was not so, the land would be below the waters, would be covered. But God has created the earth and a place where his people can live, and all of it belongs to him. And the personal name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. And I know I have said these things before, but I will say them again. We cannot think highly enough or deeply enough about who God is, about, if you will, what he is, and the incredible value that he is. God, when he revealed his name to Moses, he said, I am that I am. There is perhaps not a more profound statement in all of language than God's declaration that he is, for he is, in a way that nothing else is. He exists in a way that nothing else exists. He is the only, forgive me for using this language, but we struggle to say these things. He is the only object, if you will, that exists of himself and depends on nothing else. Everything else that exists, exists dependently upon him, deriving existence and life from him. Hebrews 2 tells us that it is God, and specifically Jesus Christ, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, sustaining it moment by moment as we grope to understand how inextricably we depend on him, whether we know or acknowledge it or not. God has made everything that there is. He didn't make it out of pre-existing materials. He's the only thing that did exist. And he created out of nothing other than his own power and being. This encompasses everything that we know and everything that we see. It encompasses everything we can know or can see. This is a categorical kind of statement. Whether we can confirm or perceive with our own sense and logic or not, everything has been made by God, including everything we don't know or see, and everything we can't know or see. He has made it all. And because he is the source of all existence, he is inextricably bound up with all that there is. Not because he depends on it, but because we all depend on him. He is the source of all existence, all being. And that is good. Existence and life are tremendously good things. To exist is to participate in the goodness of the world that God has made, and to some degree, to participate in his goodness. Existence is glorious, and God alone has that level of existence and that kind of glory. In Jeremiah 3, God says, "My people have committed two great evils. They have denied me, the fountain of living water, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." He gives this incredible picture. All of the water, all of the goodness, all of the life, it comes from him and from nowhere else. And we in our folly say, "No, I will dig a pit that has no water in it and I will drink from that." But we can't make water. We can't make life. We cannot even sustain these things on our own. God alone exists. And as Paul says, quoting from pagan prophets and poets, "In him we live and move and have our being." And we can do nothing else. We can pretend otherwise, but we can't do otherwise. David begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell within." And if I can paraphrase, because he made it all. It is all of him and from him, and it all belongs to him. We could paraphrase and say something like, "God is a very rich man." It's a tremendous understatement. It's a joke to say something like, "God is a rich man." I'm reminded of, I think it was Star Trek V, where Captain Kirk, maybe he was still admiral then, I lose track. But he says at one point, "Well, don't just stand there. God is a busy man." And then later he questions the being they've gone to see and says, "What need has God of a starship?" He says, clearly, if there's a God, he's busy and he's rich and he's doing all kinds of things. He owns everything. He's doing literally everything. But then he encounters a being who claims to be that God and says, "Then how could you possibly need anything? God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need or require anything. He is rich. He has everything that a person could have." And that is an understatement. He is glorious. And when we speak of him, we struggle to understand this. We aspire to understand and know this God who is the foundation of all existence. As I said, we could call him an object that exists of himself, but it's a little awkward to say something like that. We struggle to comprehend this because he's not an object, not like anything else is. He's not the best thing that exists. I mean, that's, again, like saying he's rich, that's true, but that's an understatement. He has no rival. We sang about this. There is no comparison. What could we possibly compare him to when he has existence and nothing else does? When he is the source of goodness and beauty and truth and strength and power and nothing else has it except by borrowing it from him according to his own will. He is not just an object like other objects. He's the source of everything. This makes our understanding, the understanding that David is beginning with, different from any other perspective that's out there. This isn't like a pantheistic or monistic view where God and the universe are the same thing. That's a thing you can think about, and it has the virtue that of acknowledging there's a connection between God and the world, and that God is therefore very glorious in a sense. But the reality is God is more glorious than that, because if the world disappeared, he would still be and would be in no way diminished by it. He cannot be diminished. It's impossible. It's not like the view that became popular in the 18th and 19th century, what we call deism, meaning God created the world and is separate from it. It's like a mechanism that he set up and it's been running and running and running. This has the virtue of understanding the world is distinct from God. He's not fused with it. It's as if he's somehow dependent on it now. But it misses that God is not far from the creation. The creation has to remain close to him, even if we can't perceive it, to continue to exist at all. The way the scriptures talk about this is that God fills all of creation and surpasses it. That everything that we're aware of, he exceeds it, he surpasses it far beyond, infinitely. So that God is, and I said, I know I've talked about these things before, but God is greater than you think he is. Whatever your conception of him is, however exalted you are trying to understand him, it is not what he really is. He is exalted beyond what we do think, and he is exalted beyond what we can think. God tells us things like, I am God, there is no other, to give us these categorical, absolute statements that he's not like I think he is. He is categorically transcendent, bigger and beyond. The more that you seek to reverence and worship God, the more you will know that you're not hitting the mark, that there is more for you, which then should spur us on to say, then let me know what more I can know. Let me plumb the depths of this. Let me get as far as I can. And when you do, you will find that there is more. Because even if you could comprehend the universe, which you cannot do, you will not have begun to comprehend the greatness of the God who made it all. He is exalted. He not only fills and surpasses the world we live in, he fills and surpasses our own understanding and comprehension of those things. To be clear, what I'm saying is you should expect this to be true. And you should be motivated to do what David does, which is to meditate and contemplate and aspire to participate in the glorious God who will always exceed your understanding. You can never become bored except by your own weakness, by your own exhaustion, by your own sin. But if you had the power to pursue him relentlessly, you would never stop. This indeed is one of the great promises given to us in the scriptures, that someday that will be true. And you will pursue the inexhaustible God with an inexhaustible power and be always satisfied and never bored to be pressing into who he is. He is exalted. And what this means is that David, I realize I've only looked at the first couple of verses here, but this is where David begins. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And what's his next thought as he meditates on that? I must ascend to this God. I must draw nearer to him. He begins the pursuit. He seeks to ascend. This is our second point. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. David assumes that if you truly begin to contemplate the goodness and greatness of God, you will want him. If God is what David understands him to be, that is the source of life and existence and all that is good and all that is beautiful and all that is true, and you might say, yeah, but I like this other thing more. You don't understand. Whatever that thing is, its goodness is his goodness. It's not just somehow sourced in him and developed independently. There is no goodness apart from the Lord. There is no truth. There is no beauty. There is no enjoyment. Every enjoyment of anything is an enjoyment of God, though we often don't know it. We ought to know it, and we ought to give thanks for it and acknowledge him. We do not. So if you knew the God that David is talking about, the God of Jacob, you would want to know him. If something didn't inhibit you, you would want to go to him, and you would necessarily say, how can I go? And here we have to have a direction, don't we? Down to him? No, that's not right. That can't be right. Over to him? Maybe sort of east, west, north, south? It can only be one direction, right? It's not arbitrary. All of us know intuitively it must be up. He is exalted. He is lifted up. He is transcendent. And the only way we have to talk about transcendence, that's just Latin for going up. It's the only language we have. The world is constructed for us to be thinking in this way. David says, I must go up to him. I must ascend somehow. And then he says, how can I be fit for that? Who is the right kind of person who has the right to draw near to this God who is lifted up above us? David says, someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. What does that mean? A person with clean hands is someone who is innocent of wrongdoing. Right? The hands obviously are a symbol of doing things, of actions, of deeds. To have clean hands means you have not sullied them with something that is corrupt or bloody or otherwise wicked. That no charge or accusation could be brought against a worshiper like this. Right? You could say, oh, a person who can stand up in church and have no criminal investigation ongoing. Well, that's a start. That would be like the minimum. But obviously more is being spoken of here. Someone who does not do what is wrong, and this is paired with, they do not swear deceitfully. They don't lie to take advantage of others. They don't harm others to do good for themselves. This is a profound kind of innocence, the refusal to do what is wrong. Even to such a level, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, but this isn't even a case where you say, I know I did wrong, just someone thinks I did, then leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled first, then come and offer your guilt. This is a profound level of a desire for purity and innocence. They would say, if I could be charged with wrong, I want to go and clear this up and deal with it now. There's something both incredibly challenging about this, but also, I think, practical. Because there is a way to clean one's hands. You can go to the person you have hurt and seek to redress what is wrong. If you're in a dispute, you could settle it. Clean hands are hands that make peace, that make restitution, that serve the Lord and his people lovingly. Clean hands. Someone who doesn't bring a false charge or a false witness against somebody. A pure heart. A pure heart, maybe this is obvious, this is a heart that has one quality. It is an unmixed love for the Lord, an undivided loyalty. It is not contaminated by some other desire, some other allegiance. It is something that is lifted up and makes a pledge to the Lord and to no others. And this one is paired with, this person does not lift up their soul to what is false. To put it maybe crassly, they don't worship idols. They don't worship other gods, other things. They worship the Lord alone. This is a heart that delights in the Lord, that's not being drawn after other things that would lead to unclean hands, to the breaking of God's law. There's no desire that is sought apart from the Lord, nothing that competes for this person's affections for God himself. Nothing matters to the pure in heart like God himself. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Psalm 73 expresses this by saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire apart from you. Right? The pure heart says, if I could have this without God, then I don't want it. If I can have it with him, then I will enjoy him through that thing. And that is the only way that I'm looking at the world. David assumes that we want to go and seek the Lord and that we are not qualified to do this. Right? If we all had clean hands and pure hearts, he wouldn't say, oh, you need these to seek him. But he says, no, you need these things. Strangely, though, David assumes that our lack of these things will not prevent us ultimately from seeking and knowing the Lord. That if you are motivated to ascend, to go and find him, and here perhaps I should say, when David wrote this, there was no temple. When David wrote this, he's speaking of ascending to a place to meet with God, and yet there is no such permanent place. That's why I think his ascension is not based on, well, the temple is uphill, so you go uphill. That is actually a consequence of what he's talking about. The temple has to be uphill because you have to ascend to meet with the Lord. Hills in the ancient world were always valuable ground. They still are today. A fortified city can be set on a hill and be held. A watch could be set on the walls of such a city and attacks easily seen and anticipated. Or beautiful buildings could be constructed and seen for miles around. Hills are valuable places. They are beautiful places. They are useful and good places. And so David says, well, if you're going to seek the Lord, you're going to have to go up to see him. And the setting of the place of meeting God on a hill should convey to us at least two things. One, the incredible value, the significance. The word being used for glory in this passage is the word for weight or weightiness. You don't put insignificant things up on a hill. You put things that are significant and valuable and important and useful. And to seek the face of God and his presence is the most significant thing that one can do. As Christians, our lives should be marked with this most valuable of pursuits, to seek the Lord. It's not a hobby. It's not a prelude to something else. It is what life is about, to seek him and know him. To be clear, I'm afraid that what you're hearing is Christians should have devotional times. That is also true. David is speaking of something that is embracing all of life. Whatever you enjoy should be an aspiration to know the Lord. Whatever you refuse to engage in should be an aspiration to know the Lord. In knowing any and every other person in your life, it should be your aspiration to know the Lord. To seek the Lord is to seek a value that is transcendent. The argument is not Christians pursue the best thing, the Lord is the best thing, so seek the Lord. He's not the best in comparison to anything else. His value is transcendent. It is immeasurable. It cannot be entirely apprehended. God is unlike anything else in this way. No matter how much you seek him, your seeking will always be aspirational. The author C.S. Lewis calls this pursuit of God, this pursuit of joy, an unsatisfied desire, which itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction. To seek the Lord and to know you do not have him yet fully as you would wish, and to have that dissatisfaction. Right now we look as through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. The dissatisfaction now is superior to any other satisfaction you can have in the world. Why? Why would we aspire to what we cannot have? Why entertain desires like this that cannot be satisfied? And here, David's meditation leads us to this conclusion. First, nothing else matters. Literally, nothing else can matter because nothing else exists except as God causes it to exist. Everything that we think is significant or beautiful or true or good or lovely are only those things insofar as they come from him, reflect his glory, and are a participation in him. Now, this does not mean what Christians do is they pursue whatever the best thing is. And so we're constantly measuring everything to find the amount of glory in it and then enjoy that glory. No, you and I are not capable of that. We can't make those measurements. We can't do it. It doesn't mean we go about with a gloriometer, a doxometer, if you use the Greek, to measure what's going on, to accept this or discard this on that basis. If God has given it to you, that is enough. He has given it to you for you to enjoy him. And if he has forbidden it to you, then that is enough. And that is not an avenue to know and enjoy him, because he is the one that we're seeking, not merely the experience, him. And we depend on him. As I said, David assumes that we will seek, but David assumes that we also will find, even though we have these requirements of clean hands, a pure heart, one that does not swear deceitfully or lift itself up to what is false. Matthew 7, Jesus says it this way: ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. As David contemplated the glory of God, he knew that God's glory was to be known, even by sinful people. even by those who deserved his wrath, yet it was to be known, and if you sought him, you would find him. Did David understand all the mechanics of how that happens? We still don't fully understand that. He probably understood better than us in some ways. But again, it's not our business to seek out all of what God is doing, but attend to him, to his word, to his being. Because the reality is, and we must keep this in mind, whenever we read scripture, and particularly the Psalms, which are considered David's book, and therefore the book of the Son of David, that the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came from heaven to earth to seek worshipers. He came to seek people who would then seek God and make it the aspiration of their lives, and he found. He did not return to the Father and say, unfortunately, there's no one down there who cares about you. There is somebody who said that. That's exactly what Satan said when he surveyed the earth. And it was an accusation against the glory of God. Nobody down there cares about you because you are not worth it. Jesus said precisely the opposite. These people are not worth it, but they will know him. They don't seek him, they will. And they will find him because I will find them. Our seeking finds because his seeking found. And there may be this sense as we aspire to knowing God that we are pretending, right? I'm pretending to have clean hands and a pure heart. I'm pretending to care about God. Again, to go to C.S. Lewis, he says, what's the good of pretending to be what you are not? Well, even on the human level, you know, there are two kinds of pretending. There is a bad kind, where the pretense is there instead of the real thing. I'm pretending to be a good person. I'm not a good person, but I'm pretending to be, right? The pretending stands in for the thing itself. It's when a man pretends he's going to help you instead of really helping you. But there's also a good kind where the pretense leads up to the real thing. God, I want to know you. I want to be the kind of person who knows you. And when we say those things, there is always two elements. The good kind does not involve deception or vainglory, but desire and repentance. Lord, I wish to be this. I am not. Will you in your grace and glory make me this? That's what it means to seek the Lord. To truly seek him means acknowledging we are not the people with clean hands and a pure heart. But if we want to be, we shall become such people because that is God's intention for us in Jesus Christ. Perhaps now we can begin to understand why this is such a joyful meditation for David. Why he says that somebody who does this will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Again, how much of the mechanics did David know? We're not sure, but he knew that if someone sought the Lord, they would be blessed and they would receive righteousness. You only receive righteousness if you don't have it, if you need it. He knew that God in his glory would save unworthy people. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And so this brings us to the conclusion. As David meditates on, so then what does that look like? When that happens, what does it look like when the glorious God meets his people? Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. If you're familiar with Third Day, you probably hear these words followed by, his name is Jesus. That's a good association. Because when David meditates on what does it look like for the King of glory to come in, Again, there is no temple. He can't be referring to temple doors here. He might be referring to the gates of Jerusalem. If God is going to come in and meet with his people, we have to open the gates. We have to let him in. We have to open them wide. We might have to tear them down and lift them up and out to welcome him. Because if he's the conquering king, there's no opposing him. And there's no one else to fear. The gates can be lifted all the way up. This too is probably a good association. Because when God did come to meet with his people, he came into the city of Jerusalem and they opened the gates. And they said, "Hallelujah, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus came down the procession, people recognizing that God was doing something glorious. Glory, again, being significance, value, heaviness, weightiness. The people on that day recognized something weighty was happening. You can say, well, why is glory associated with weight? Don't we all try to lose weight to become more glorious? It's a broken world. It's hard to do. But whenever you purchase something, you purchase it according to the weight. When it goes across the scanner, sometimes you have to set it there. How valuable is this thing you're about to buy? You're going to need to pay the right amount. Let's assess its value. Weighing is how you determine value. And there is nothing that can be weighed against God. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The light and momentary affliction we're experiencing is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There can be nothing that carries the significance of the coming of the Lord himself. Because he is the origin. There wouldn't be gravity or mass to produce weight if he didn't make them. They are small and petty and trivial compared to him. Again, as the scriptures say over and over again, you can't make the comparison. It just comes out infinity versus nothing every single time. And that's an understatement, even at that point. He is the treasure in the field that we would liquidate all that we have to possess. And David says, "The King of glory is coming." There was no temple. There were no ancient temple doors. There were the gates of Jerusalem, which were old, but maybe not old enough. Because what David is contemplating is the coming of this glorious God into the petty and transient world where we live. And so it may be that as he's saying the ancient doors, the ancient gates, he's talking about God somehow personally entering into creation to be with his people. And David is trying to somehow understand what that looks like. You might think you understand what that looks like. I think you've only become used to language that we use to describe it. I don't think you actually do know. I don't think we understand this. This the infinite God coming in to be with his people. David indeed led a procession of the ark as it came into Jerusalem, and they opened the gates and they brought the ark in. But David didn't confuse that with the coming of God himself. He saw it as a sign that God cared for his people and wanted to be with them, and yet anticipated the day in which the infinite, glorious God, who is beyond all measure, would somehow come to be with his people. How can that be? How can the transcendent and infinite God, whose significance and worth outweigh that of the entire world, because the world gets all of its weight from him, how can that world welcome and contain him? And I'll say, I don't know. I have no theories on that. But the God who can make the world is able to do this also. He has the power and the ability to do whatsoever he wants. He can do things that we cannot understand. Not just the things we don't understand. He can do things we cannot understand. And so indeed Christ has entered the world. The infinite God of glory veiled himself and took on human flesh. He was celebrated as the King of glory when he entered Jerusalem before the crucifixion, and he was crucified, ascending to the holiest place with clean hands and a pure heart in order that your sins might be forgiven, in order that you might receive righteousness, in order that you might become capable of seeking the Lord and surely finding him. He rose again to confirm that indeed this has happened. It has been achieved. It is done. He received the blessing for all who will seek the God of Jacob. His resurrection from the dead confirms this. He ascended to heaven to command this. And that is what he is doing now. David looked forward to this day. The day he's describing here is the one you and I are looking forward to now. He was looking for the day when it would finally be done. That heaven and earth, maybe this is the meaning of the ancient gates being lifted up. Heaven and earth would no longer have a division. They would be remade into a place where God is forever with his people. Do you see? Is this what you see when you reflect on the world? When you reflect on God? Christ, the perfect bridegroom who will surely come back for his bride, the one who made you and provides for you, who died for you so that you would never have to be separated from the Lord. Is he the King of glory to you so that you will say, I will hike up any hill. I will climb any mountain, whatever it takes to get up to him, knowing that that is precisely his will. Lift up your heads to anticipate his coming, and take courage. Christians should be incredibly ambitious and aspirational people because we are seeking that which has no comparison, and confident, because even though you can't ascend to heaven, to the holiest place, he has come down to bring us up to where God is. You will not exhaust it. You will regret every moment you are not pursuing it. That's what this means. He is glorious. There is nothing that can compare with him. And there is no question of whether you will have him if you seek him. Will you pray with me? O Lord, our God, forgive us the smallness of our thoughts, the weakness of our passions, the frailty of our frames. Have mercy on us. We ask this confidently, for you are the God of glory and the God of mercy. You are the one who, though we did not seek you, came to find us. In Jesus Christ, we have no surer hope than the God who would suffer and die in our place in order that we would then know him and share in his life and his glorious resurrection. Amen.